Acts chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 11. And I just want to read what God's word says, what inspired by the Holy Spirit Luke recorded about this trip, this first contact in Philippi with Paul. So starting in verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city." Pay attention to this verse. "They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So that's the account of Paul and Silas, and potentially even Luke was with them, the others that were there, the first time they went to Philippi. The background of this letter is fairly straightforward. The author is clearly Paul. He wrote it while imprisoned. He was imprisoned so many times in so many places that nobody knows for sure exactly which imprisonment is being referred to historically. They just assumed it was in Rome, but it may not have been. The point being, he was in prison again. It's funny because the first time he went to Philippi, he got imprisoned, and now he's writing to them from some other imprisonment. He's writing to the church in Philippi for some various reasons that we'll see as we study the book. For one thing, he had with him Epaphroditus, who had been sent by the Philippian church to minister to Paul, to minister to his needs. And so, before even going on, I just imagine that. Think about it for just a minute. Imagine the idea of a local church like ours, like theirs, sending one of its own people, along with the money and the supplies necessary, not only to help take care of Paul's needs, but the needs of the one sent as well. That's a massive commitment to send a person along with all of the material and financial needs necessary to meet that person's needs and the needs of the one they're going to minister to. And all of that to care for a minister of the gospel whom they loved and were concerned about. So they had sent Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus carried out this service faithfully, but in the process became so ill that he nearly died. And so Epaphroditus was concerned that his home church, who had sent him, knew about his illness, but they had not yet been updated on whether or not he survived and what was going on. And so this is just one of several reasons that Paul had for writing to the Philippian church to be sure that they knew that Epaphroditus was now okay, that God had rescued him, he had healed him, and also to send Epaphroditus back to them after performing the act of love and service to him that he had come to do. So it's one of the various reasons that Paul had for writing this letter, a kind of a letter of opportunity where he includes various pieces of information we'll see that are actually all connected. And so that's one of the reasons to send Epaphroditus back with this letter so that they can know he's okay and what the status is of him. And again, I can't help but picture that, the love and commitment that this brother and his local church had to faithfully care for Paul, even at the expense of his own health. And I can't help but wonder how we might apply this gospel principle lived out by the Philippian church and lived out by Epaphroditus, how we might see that and be spurred on and encouraged to have that same sort of sacrificial love for others who are in need in ministry. But another reason Paul sends this letter is because of thankfulness. He takes the time to thank them. The Philippians had not only sent Epaphroditus, but they had sent a gift. They had sent material goods, finances to meet Paul's needs. Whatever imprisonment this was that he was in, it was the same everywhere. He was required to meet his own needs. It wasn't a 4-star hotel and 3 square meals a day. It was, you're locked up, you're under guard, and if you want to eat or drink or any of those things, you got to figure that out. And so the Philippian church made that possible by bringing the financial needs, the material goods, the food, and someone to help make sure Paul was taken care of. When I think about all those things, when I think about the things that we often spend money on, many of which are not specifically a sin or bad in and of themselves, but I wonder if we seriously consider the needs of those in ministry like Paul, who are sacrificing the comforts that we have, the normalcy that we have, in order to bring the gospel, and who simply cannot provide for their own needs in the places where they're ministering, either legally not allowed to, or the opportunity is not there. I just wonder how high on our list of priorities are these people when we're weighing our choices of where we use the material goods and finances that God has entrusted to our stewardship, or even the time and the energy, like Epaphroditus, the time and the energy and the life that God has entrusted to our stewardship. Is there something or someone that we as a body, composed of all of us individuals knitted together as one in Christ, should be prioritizing higher when it comes to everything God has entrusted to us to steward? Whether that's money, material possessions, time, energy, our lives. I can't help but present this introduction, this background to what's going on here in Philippi, what the Philippian church, Epaphroditus, Paul, the entire picture, without being encouraged and exhorted, and even causing me to question, how can we be more gospel-like like these people? But continuing on, another reason Paul wrote this letter was to give a mission update, something Carrie and I and maybe others are familiar with from one end or the other, when you have people who are partnering with you in ministry. You see, the Philippian church not only partnered with Paul financially and practically sending Epaphroditus, but they also partnered with him in prayer. As partners in the ministry of the gospel, Paul was keeping them up to date on everything going on. He treated them like true partners, not just friends, they were, not just sheep he administered to, they were, not just brothers and sisters in Christ in the general sense, even though they were, but he treated them as true partners in the ministry of the gospel, because that is exactly what they were. And again, we see the teachings of Christ and his apostles come to life in the actions of the Philippian church. They prayed for Paul. They didn't just throw money at him and ask for a report of how many people he saved. They didn't just send Epaphroditus to check on Paul to be sure he was worth their investment or to have some exciting missions experience. They really and truly partnered with him in every way possible, in money, in material goods, in sending one of their own to serve and care for Paul and support him in the ministry, and by faithfully praying for him, praying for the ministry he was doing. Ask yourself. I had to ask myself studying this the same question, so don't think I'm pointing any fingers at any individuals. We need to ask ourselves, when's the last time that you faithfully prayed for Matt Herbst, for Ron Klein, for Bahati, for Gabriel and Candace Guahenye, or any other ministers of the gospel you know who daily sacrifice having what you have, or even having the opportunity to support themselves? We should be true partners in the gospel ministry, not just supporters, sending money and reading an occasional newsletter, but sacrificially loving those called to that ministry with our time, our energy, our prayer, our money, our true concern for how they are and what's going on in the lives, in their lives and in the ministry they're doing. And if you need some sort of contact information, if you want to know different ways you can stay in touch with missionaries that our church is already supporting, please just get a hold of me. I'll get you their information. I can't explain to you how encouraging it is just to get an email or a letter, if that's possible, or even a phone call or even a text message from somebody who truly cares and loves and supports you when you're in the circumstances of somebody who has given up everything, all the comfort, all the normalcy of their home culture, and relying in every way on God to provide through the church body. So if you need information on how to contact any of the missionaries we support, just let me know and I'll get it to you. Another reason Paul was writing was he was going to be sending Timothy, so he wanted to commend Timothy to them. They didn't know Timothy, so he made sure they understood that he had Paul's full commendation. Something I wish we practiced still. Instead, we often have people sent from one church to another very carelessly. There's just such a lack of communication. Or oftentimes even wolves who travel from body to body because pastors or elders or church leadership are unwilling to clearly communicate across denominational lines or even across the lines of various non-denominational groups. But Paul was clear that Timothy was a truly faithful, gospel minister, and that he should be received with open arms by the church body. And we'll read that when we get to it. But that's another reason Paul wrote to the Ephesians. The Philippians. You're probably going to hear me say the Ephesians 1,000 times by accident because we were in Ephesians for so long. If I say it, I probably meant the Philippians. And lastly, Paul also did have a few pastoral concerns that he wrote about. Even though the Philippian church at this time appears to be one of the truly exemplary churches that existed in everything we know about them and what they were doing, nevertheless, there were still some pastoral things Paul wanted to address. There was persecution from the outside. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And that persecution can cause cracks because of the stress of it, and therefore cracks in the unity of the church. So Paul encourages humility and unity, specifically mentioning a couple of prominent women in the body who were not getting along. There were some false teachers. There was some general encouragement about living life as true citizens of the kingdom of God in accordance with the gospel. You may remember from what we just read in Acts that Luke mentions that Philippi was a Roman colony. If you don't know this, Philippi is in Macedonia, which is just north of Greece. So it's in Europe. And this is actually the first city in Eastern Europe where Paul ministered and planted a church. So that's kind of a cool little fact of information. Not that there was the boundaries of what was considered Europe back then, but for our minds, that's the first place in Eastern Europe that Paul had planted a church. And we read how it was a Roman colony. Roman colonies are, if you don't know much about colonization and colonialism, the whole point is to fill a city within a conquered, captured area with citizens and people faithful to the conquering country in order to maintain control and cultural influence. And so that was a normal practice. There were dozens of Roman colonies all throughout that area, all throughout the Middle Eastern area, when Rome was at its height. And some of you learned growing up about Caesar and his assassination, but it was actually Philippi. There was a battle between Mark Antony and Octavius, who were those who defending Caesar's murder. And Brutus and all the others responsible for Caesar's assassination. They had this battle right outside the city of Philippi in 42 BC, and they won. And after that, they released a bunch of the veteran soldiers from their military. Now that they'd finally conquered Brutus and all the other guys, they actually released them to colonize Philippi. And so it was made a colony at that time. It was renamed, and a bunch of those veteran Roman soldiers, faithful to Rome and to its leadership, gave them property, etc., in Philippi. They colonized Philippi. About 15 years later, when Octavian became the emperor, he sent even more veterans of the military to strengthen the city of Philippi as a Roman colony. They did what's called centuriating, which sounds funny, But basically, it's a process of surveying the land and breaking it up into grids. It's kind of like we do here in the States with acreage. And they broke it up into squares, and they basically just gave it all to retired military veterans, leaders, generals, and people who had been serving for years in the Roman military, and to basically create a miniature Rome in the middle of Macedonia to make sure that that region was properly colonized and indoctrinated and inculturated. I don't know if this is a word, inculturated. I'm just made it up, but you know what I mean. And so that's the city they came across. That's why Luke mentions it was a Roman colony. It was a miniature Rome under municipal law of Rome. In other words, no different law than if you were in Rome itself, and governed by two military officers that were appointed directly from Rome. So just imagine they'd walked into a mini Rome. And because of all this, the city was known for its proud patriotic nationalism. So imagine traveling through Mexico, for example, since it's close to us, and you're going through deep in the heart of Mexico and enjoying Mexican food and Mexican culture and the national language of Mexico, which is Spanish, and the local Mexican people. And then you come across this walled city in the heart of Mexico called, I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just trying to make up this picture for you, but you come across this walled city called America Town, and you enter that walled city in the middle of Mexico and it's mostly U.S. military veterans plus a few other very patriotic U.S. citizens who had all been moved there by the U.S. government and given land and housing and money and power, removing most of the local population, subjugating those who remain to the lowest social caste. The mayor and the city council are all retired U.S. military generals appointed by the president of the United States himself. The local laws, the customs, the religion, the culture, all 100% identical to the U.S., to as if you were living in Washington, D.C. itself, and yet you're in the middle of Mexico. That's what a colony was like. So Philippi was similar to that. Even though it was in Macedonia, it was controlled by Roman citizens, ruled by former Roman generals, vehemently loyal to Rome, to Roman culture, to Roman religion, to Roman law. You remember verse 21 of Acts 16. He's telling us things that we as Romans are not legally allowed to do. Vehemently loyal to Roman law, to Roman pride and prosperity, to Roman military might, and to the Roman emperor as the only king, and a divine king at that. That was their belief as Romans. So now imagine Paul entering that situation. Imagine one of us going to one of the like Marine Corps housing developments here in San Diego, where everyone there is either serving or a family member of somebody serving in the Marine Corps. It's a community of Marine Corps families. And you go into the community and you go to the center of that community, to the maybe the playground where all the people are gathered for some sort of recreation or interaction. And you tell them, you start proclaiming that according to you, here's the truth, according to you, that the guns and rockets are useless in battle, that they should be using water balloons. Or that combat training is useless, you should be doing yoga instead. Or physical exercise and fitness is useless, that you should watch TV. I know these examples are extreme and they sound funny, but that's the point. Imagine actually going there and truly proclaiming those things with all seriousness and passion. Now, imagine if part of the military training and culture in the U.S. was a belief that the president was a god and to be worshipped amongst other gods. Imagine if that was as central and deeply ingrained into the military psyche as every other aspect that is a normal part of the training and culture. And so you go into that same community and you tell them it's all wrong. there is only one God and it's not the president. And that this one true God is nothing like the president. And that his kingdom is nothing like the kingdom of America. And that following him makes you a citizen of his kingdom and his way, his culture, and no longer self-identifying as a committed follower of all things president or all things U.S. or all things your nation, but a self-identifying committed follower of the one true king. Can you imagine the outrage and the ire from those whose deepest held worldview you just tried to flip upside down? So you can see how Paul, preaching the message of Christ as the one true king, might be met with some resistance in Philippi, as we read in Acts 16. They even said that their resistance was based upon the fact that they were proud Roman citizens and what he was saying went against Roman law. So Paul, demonstrating the power of that one true God, that one true king, by casting that spirit of divination out of that one local person's money-making slave, that would have caused a harsh reaction, as it did. And after Paul left Philippi, those who were following the way of Christ, back in the day it was called the way, not Christianity, those who were following the way, those who put their faith in Christ, they continued to experience resistance. They continued to experience persecution, ostracization. That's a really hard word to say. They continue to experience those same things Paul experienced as believers there in that city because of their belief and their teaching of Jesus being the true king and his kingdom being the true and eternal citizenship for the glory of the one true God instead of the glory of Rome or its emperor or its gods. I can't help but wonder if we truly think, believe, and teach the same thing, that Jesus is the true king, the only king. As Paul's doxology in 1 Timothy says, "Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Do you know, do you believe, do you live as if he is the only one with all authority and therefore the only one we follow and obey? Or do you or I merely say those words while in our hearts the time and worry and money and effort and energy and concern that is preeminent in our life, in our lives, is actually towards someone or something else, some other so-called king, towards King Television, towards King Music, towards King Political Party, towards King Car, or King Money, towards King Trump or Biden during the election season, towards King Comfort or King Ease or King Pleasure. As we read about our brothers and sisters in the first European church planted by Paul and read what he wrote as God's word to encourage them, I pray that we take as seriously as Paul did, as seriously as Timothy and Epaphroditus did, as seriously as the Philippian church did, the reality that our Lord is the one true and only King with all authority, and therefore the only one to praise and worship with our time and money and energy, with our lives. And that if we do this faithfully, it will result in various kinds of suffering. And that is in keeping with the story of Christ our Lord himself. You see, Paul's letter to the Philippian church isn't like a lot of the other letters where it's to correct some problem, some doctrine, some behavior. It doesn't have that kind of theme and structure. Instead, it's more of a letter of opportunity, since he's sending Epaphroditus back to them, he's taking the chance to share some of those things I already discussed. And he does, but he still does it in such a beautiful way. He it's seven sections of Philippians that all surround and connect to a central gospel poem. Each section has a key word or a key idea from that poem, and it connects it all to this central poem. It's really such a beautiful design. Ultimately, the message that comes across is that living as a Christian means seeing your own story, your own life, as a lived out expression of Jesus's story, Jesus's life. That our being the body of Christ means living out his life. So we should expect to live lives that are similar to his, including persecution and suffering. Also including joy and contentment. Also including resurrection and glorification. The sections that surround and connect to the central poem are these. You can write them down if you want to, but we'll be going over them throughout the next several weeks. So the first 11 verses, Paul expresses that he's confident that the life-transforming work that God has begun in them, he will complete it until the day Jesus returns. That life-transforming work of making their lives look like Christ, to be imitators of Christ. In the next section, verses 12 through 26, Paul shares how even his imprisonment has led to wonderful opportunities to witness to the Roman guard and to advance the gospel. It's also inspired confidence in other Christians to be witnesses. Whether he lives or dies, Paul says, his life is defined by being with Jesus and for Jesus. He even says that staying alive in order to serve others and suffer is the true sacrifice of participating in the life and the story of Jesus. It's not just death, escape. That one way or the other, he'll still be with the Lord, but the true sacrifice is to imitate Christ in this life, including any persecution and suffering that comes with it. In the next section, Paul encourages them to also participate in the story of Jesus by taking up the same mindset, that their life as citizens of the kingdom should be consistent with the gospel. They lived in a hotbed of Roman patriotism, but their way of life should be shaped by a different king, the only true king, Jesus. And the persecution that will bring is okay, because that suffering is a way of living out the story of Jesus himself. Please note, let me just say as an aside, the persecution and suffering he's talking about is for living lives that imitate Christ, that follow Christ's ways, which he explained very clearly on the Sermon on the Mount. Meekness, humility, hunger for Christ's righteousness, mercy, single-minded devotion, being a peacemaker, being persecuted and suffering because of living out the gospel. That's, if you're being persecuted or suffering for those reasons, that's what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about being persecuted or suffering because of an attitude of moral superiority or churchiness. He's not because of being arrogant or proud or separatist or rude or combative or holier than thou, etc., etc. In other words, having people not like you because you're rude, because you're arrogant, because you're mean towards them in the name of Jesus is not the definition of persecution. That's your just deserts. But having people not like you and persecute you because you were humble, because you were meek, because you were kind, because you were merciful, peacemaking, single-minded in knowing and following Christ in your life and telling others about him with your words and your actions if they don't like you because of that, that's persecution. And that's what happened to Jesus. He came as light and hope and healing and life, and they killed him for it. So Paul encourages the Philippians, to follow the pattern of Christ in that way and not fear that persecution, but to embrace it as those following Christ. This is what happened to him. Jesus himself said, if you embrace and love and truly follow me, you're going to suffer persecution, but it's okay. I've overcome the world. Just follow me. And then Philippians moves on into the actual gospel poem at the center. You've heard me quote it and read it probably 100 times in the last few years. And that's in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. I usually read 5 through 11. This gospel poem, a concise summary of the gospel with echoes of the Old Testament, of what happened in Genesis 1 through 3, of echoes of Isaiah 40 through 55, the suffering servant passages. You see, Adam, in Genesis 1 through 3, we read that he tried to seize equality with God. He didn't have it. He had been given authority under God, but he tried to seize equality with God. Whereas the second Adam, who already had equality with God, didn't hold on to it. But rather, he emptied himself. He did the opposite of the first Adam in order to reverse the curse. You see, original sin, the underlying sin of all sin, is the heart of pride. It's the opposite attitude than that of Christ, who came and reversed that curse through his attitude and service and love and humility. The opposite of humility, the opposite of self-sacrificial love, the opposite of completely trusting in the authority of my master rather than myself, is what brought sin into this world. And Christ reversed that. And that's what we read in this beautiful poem, that Christ humbled himself, letting go of his rights and claim to equality with God. He became human. He became a servant. The word we talked about a couple weeks ago is the same as slave, depending on the context. And through God's power and grace, the Messiah's shameful death is reversed through the resurrection. And Jesus is now the exalted King of all. That's what we read in this central gospel poem that we're going to study in Philippians. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus serving as a pattern for all who are his, who follow him in this same path and pattern of life. Because of that, Paul gives some examples in the next couple of sections. He gives an example of imitating Christ in the lives of Timothy and Epaphroditus. He gives an example of his own story of imitating Christ, how he has given up all of his status and privilege in Judaism in order to love and serve like Jesus and be resurrected like Jesus, knowing that his true citizenship is in heaven. Not that he was saying for himself or advocating for us that we should have some sort of escapist longing. I just want to get out of here and just go be with Jesus and get away from this mess. No, he specifically states that his hope and his longing is for Jesus to return and bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. That's what we're looking forward to. The next section, Paul challenges the Philippians and us to live out the example as well, to imitate Christ in humble service, knowing that this will bring persecution and suffering. He pleads with these two women specifically, who have become so divided that he's heard about it in prison. divided over something, whatever it is, he pleads with them to imitate Christ, to be humble and of one mind. He encourages the Philippians not to give in to fear, but to give everything to God and trust him and therefore have peace and joy. And then he closes out the letter in the last section with some thanks. And he tells them that his imprisonment and met his multiple imprisonments and the poverty and the things that he has suffered are not actually a hardship, but they're teachers that teach him to be content in Christ. How his own suffering is a participation in the suffering of Jesus. His life is a reenactment at a lesser level, but a reenactment of the life of Jesus. And Jesus is always present with him through it all, transforming him. Essentially, each of those sections in a different way connects to that central gospel poem about the incarnation, life, and work of Christ, and how we should be following that pattern as his followers, encouraging us who have been saved by God's grace through faith to follow in our master's footsteps of humbling ourselves, of letting go to any claims to equality with God. In other words, letting go of our ego, our independent authority that we feel we have, our pride, and rather serving one another while spreading the gospel and being content in the joy of imitating Christ through whatever persecution or suffering results from such a lifestyle. So as we work our way through these sections over the next several weeks, I want to ask each of you, and for those who aren't here, spread the word to them, to make it a priority to read each passage in advance. And we'll let you know what the passages are in advance, but actually the best thing is to simply read through the entirety of Paul's letter to the Philippians each week. It's only a few pages. It's not long. You could even read it together as a family for those living in households and families. Just read the entire letter to the Philippians each week before we meet on Sundays. And as you read it, be prayerful in your reading. Talk to God while you're reading. As he gives you understanding about things, pray for his spirit to make it real in your life, to give you opportunity to put it into practice and to succeed in doing so. Look for those main things in each section that connect with the gospel. Things that may encourage you, exhort you, correct you, and ultimately show you how to pray that you may live as a true Christian, as one imitating the pattern of Christ. And lastly, I know some people really don't like the idea of this, but I want to encourage you, all of you, to memorize that central gospel poem, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. It's seven verses, and over the course of the next however many weeks this takes us, 7, 8, 9, whatever it takes, keep working on trying to memorize it in whatever version of the Bible is your common everyday Bible that you read. Memorize those seven verses, that central gospel poem, so that by the time we're done studying the entire letter, you have it committed to memory, and it is like a weapon that you can lay hold of to slay the lies and the doubts of your flesh and the spiritual darkness around us, to put down the temptations that say, no, don't imitate Jesus. Have a life of comfort. Have a life of ease. Don't make that sacrifice. They're not worth your time. They're not worth your effort. You don't have enough time for them. You don't have enough money for them. Don't worry about that. And you have that central gospel poem memorized to completely obliterate those kinds of lies and temptations. That's what I want to encourage you guys. Let's pray.